Now, the book of Acts is a very important book in the Bible for today, of course, as for every day too, but for today, because it's the only inspired history of the New Testament church that we have. It's the only narrative, the history of the New Testament church. This is the only part of inspired, God's inspired word that we have of it. The rest of the New Testament is really letters, mainly letters, correcting wrong doctrine, putting things right. It's mainly concerned with that. And there's, surprisingly, for us and for me, a concern about certain aspects. How do you do this? What's the proper way of doing that? And the next thing, there's no instruction given in the scriptures. No particular instructions given to hold, for instance, a funeral or a wedding or an induction or a baptism or the Lord's Supper or an interview for church membership. Oh, how often I wish there was. When you interview people you don't know, and they're asking to take the Lord's Supper, or asking for baptism, and you've never seen them before. But the wisdom of God has left out details for such things, because things change and conditions change. Possibly because time, circumstances, culture, and even the spiritual condition of a congregation and of a situation can affect the order or change of some things. And of course our confession of faith guides us very wisely, sensibly, by the Spirit of God, with no doubt, when it tells us that there are some things in the Church of God that's to be ordered according to the general principles of the Word of God. There are general principles that God has given to us in the Word of God, how to run and organize things. The book of Acts of the Apostles. The name of a book can be quite important. If we were to give a name to the book of Acts today, I think we'd very likely call it Action. Action. Because it's a book about the apostles' actions, about their life, about their activities as apostles. The book of Acts is about the church doing ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. How they did it, how they went about it, what were the problems? What were the unique situations? What were their priorities? How did they make decisions? And so on. The book of Acts. How the apostles acted and carried out the great commission that God had given to them. We're reading here, still over 30 years of a history of the church, how the church changed the world in 30 years. Made a radical change in the world in these 30 years. To use the world's own words about it. We read it, chapter 17. What the people who received the message and saw the lives of the apostles, they said, these men, how did he classify, how did he define them? Turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down with the theology, with the teaching, with their lives, with the way they lived, with the priorities they had, with their beliefs, their convictions. They turned the world upside down. Michael Green, of Oxford University, says, there's no reason, why the same transformation cannot take place today in our society. There's no reason why we couldn't make the world upturn, the world upside down society. But he makes two qualifications. He gives two reasons. If, he said, if, reason number one, if we followed their example. If we followed their example, the same kind of things would happen. And the other qualification he made was that if we are prepared to pay the same price, the same cost as they did, there's no reason why we can't change our world. That's the rub, of course, isn't it, friends? That's the rub. Paying the price. Making the sacrifice. Being convicted of Christ. Of Christ. Who he is. Of what he did. And our destiny. To be in glory forever and ever. And ever, are we convinced of the glory that awaits believers in heaven? It should make us zealous for the Lord. Green says that the Acts, the Apostles, rebukes our preoccupation, talking about the church of our day, rebukes our preoccupation with buildings. We haven't premises. We haven't got a church. The book of Acts rebukes us about our preoccupation with buildings. They had nothing like York Minster or Westminster. No, they had nothing. They had no premises. They had no church building. They used houses. The great thing about Christianity, it's not its impact on architecture. No. The great impact of Christianity is its impact on humanity, on people. The change it made on people. How people turned and changed when they heard of Jesus Christ. And his word. Green says that from AD 33, that's something, perhaps where Christ died, I don't believe it's the date, he died AD 33 to AD 64, 30 years, it had a tremendous impact. Society changed, civilization, culture, education, freedom changed as a result of the teaching of these 12 men and a handful of women. It had a tremendous impact, the disciples. Michael Green has a book called 30 Years That Changed the World. So at the Roman Empire, how it was, it changed by the teaching of Jesus. Now, the author of this book of Acts is Dr. Luke, the person who wrote the Gospel of Luke, a faithful friend of the Apostle Paul. He stuck with Paul through thick and thin. And we know from the writings of the New Testament that many people left Paul. Many people left Paul when the going got tough. But he has to say, only Luke is with me. That's all I have now at this point in time. Luke was not a Jew. He didn't have the background of the other apostles. He didn't have the teaching of the Old Testament. He was a Gentile. It's reckoned he was from Pisidia. He was from Antioch. In Pisidia, there were two Antiochs in the Bible. You have to be careful which one is being referred to. There was Antioch in Syria, and there was Antioch in Pisidia, and Luke was from the Antioch in Pisidia. I think that's near where Turkey is now. Now, Luke wrote two books, as we call them now. There were scrolls, of course. Luke and Acts. And he wrote them to the same person, to an individual. But it was for others. It was to Luke. It was to Theophilus. That was his name. And he wrote it for one main purpose. One main purpose. To establish Christians. To establish those who believed in Jesus. Who couldn't help believing in Jesus. Having heard him. Having seen him. They couldn't but believe him. But Luke wrote to, I'll give you plenty of proofs because you're going to be challenged by those who don't know Jesus. Clever people who will have arguments. But he wanted to write to establish them in the faith. That's why there's the church. To teach. That's why the church has appointed special days. The Lord's Day. To give teaching regular. About how about the Christian faith and the way it should be functioning in our society. It's so that you'll know the certainty, he said in the Gospel, in the prelim, in the foreword of the book of Luke, that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught and the things that you've been heard. I want to write these things in Luke and tell you about Jesus himself. And then here he says too about the many proofs, verse 3, the many proofs that he gives us of Jesus. To be established in the faith is something that Luke was concerned about. Now the book of Luke is a historical book. As we said, it's an accurate history. And scholars, I'm told, the two or three of the commentators tell us about the history and about the travelling arrangements that Luke made and how helpful they were to different people. Scholars complained about it and said that there was a lot of errors in Luke's history. But in the process of time, archaeology has proved that what Luke has written is correct. And scholars accept that now. It's because archaeology has come up with evidence and proof that what he said was right. You may press, said one commentator, you may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest of treatments. But Luke didn't write for the sake of geography. Didn't even write for history. He wrote for theological reasons. He wrote for theological reasons. For our understanding of God and of truth. God and of truth. Luke wanted us to know the important and vital things of life. There are some things that are not important. Some things are trivial. Some things very important. And the Bible gives us these important things. It talks about things that you don't get in all in the accumulation of newspapers that we have every day. Much of what's in the web. Theology writes about truth and righteousness. Now the major theme in the book of Acts seems to be the apostles fulfilling the Great Commission, the ministry of reconciliation given to them by the Lord. It's telling us how the gospel did spread, how it did spread. You'll be my witnesses, Jesus said, in Jerusalem here. You're a witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea round about. and to the ends of the earth. And there's records of Paul's travels to the ends of the earth, such as the new in these days. Now, there were two main reasons how the gospel spread. There were two main reasons how the gospel spread in the book of Acts. One was by preaching. So a lot of preaching. A lot of preaching the gospel. A.J. Fernando says that there are 32 speeches, sermons, gospel statements in the book of Acts. And it takes up 25% of the narrative of Acts. Different things that are said and different teachings of the truth and righteousness of God. There are over 35 references to preaching, different types of preaching, the word that was preached, and that they're going to preach, and there are over 35 times it's mentioned in the book of Acts. So that was one of the major ways that the gospel spread. Preaching. Preaching the word. Now the other means by which the gospel was spread, we have to admit, maybe it's the word, we have to accept, we have to be honest with miracles. They did perform a lot of miracles that made a huge difference to what they were saying. We have to be honest, miracles attracted a lot of people, and when they saw it, it did give credibility to the apostles' message. It made them believe it. The man was standing here, he's healed by the power of God, they said. None of the doctors did it, none one else was able to do it. Miracles attracted a lot of people. And we do read in the book of Hebrews, the inspired word of God, that the gospel was attested to us. It was attested, proved to us, by those who heard and bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. Signs, wonders, and various miracles. There's a distinction between the three. Now, a sign, of course, the main function was to attest. The main function of a miracle was to attest and confirm a message. That this message is true, or this messenger is true. That's the main function of a miracle. That a message and a messenger is the genuine, is a genuine thing from God. The word actually, in Greek, every time, the word miracle is the word for sign. Sign, this is God at work. It's a word for sign. It's not a separate word from miracle. It's the word sign. This is a sign. Something is truly from God. Miracles are a gift from God. And it's a gift, in every case, I think, to help. To help people. I can't think of a miracle which did not aid or assist or help someone or something in need. It's a very rare gift. Despite what might be claimed, miracles are a very rare thing. Most Christians don't have the gift of miracles. The greatest Christian that ever was, we are told, in the Bible, was who? John the Baptist. And we are told that he performed no miracle. The greatest man ever performed a miracle in the days when there were many of them. John chapter 10, verse 41. Miracle working was not seen as a qualification that was necessary for eldership. As the New Testament was written over the 30 years, miracles became less and less prominent. And it wasn't a qualification for eldership. It wasn't that important, because it was a sign of something dramatic happening, like the change of the Old Testament to the New Testament and when God was doing wonderful works. We're not commanded to perform miracles, but we are commanded to help our neighbour. And that's what most of the miracles were done, helping people. But you and I can help people, and although we can't perform miracles, we can help people. And we must go out of our way to help people. Helping our neighbour is a distinguishing mark of a Christian. It's the two great commandments. Jesus added it. He didn't want us to go away with the idea there was only one great commandment, to love God. But he said the second is like it, to love your neighbour. We must help our neighbours in whatever way we can. Now, the verses we have before us, verses 1 to 5. Luke recaps what he had written in his previous book, which of course was the book of Luke. In the first book, he says, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Verse 1. What I wrote in Luke was what Jesus began to do. He's still doing. Jesus hadn't stopped doing things. He began. Jesus was the subject of Luke's gospel. Jesus is the subject of this book of Acts as well. It's a continuation of what Jesus began to do. So while Jesus' atoning work is finished, his work of guiding the church is not finished. Jesus is working in heaven, guiding his people. He's interceding for them. He's praying for individuals, bringing them before his Father. He's leading his church from heaven, and he'll continue to lead until when? Until he comes again. And when's that? When all his enemies are brought under his footstool. When all his enemies are made his footstool. When the church will have carried on his mission and spread throughout the world. Tremendous prospect for the Christian church. It'll be the biggest organization in all the world. That's the future. Out of every kingdom, nation, tongue, a number no man can number. Jesus continued to teach them by giving commands through the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit of Jesus. It's all of Jesus. It's all of God. It's all of the Spirit. They're one, the Trinity. He began to teach through the Holy Spirit. Verse 2. To the apostles. Even Jesus himself was led by the Spirit. Led by the Holy Spirit. We read it on earth. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit led Jesus himself when he was on earth. Led into the wilderness. To be tempted. The Spirit led Jesus to be tempted. And to give us, and so we can read about how he handled the devil's temptations. So that Luke could record, and the other apostles could record. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Yes, the Spirit operates in a mysterious way. Jesus does not need to be physically present on earth in order to guide his church. Jesus has been and is ruling from heaven now. He doesn't need to be on earth in order to direct people any more than Satan doesn't need to be physically present on earth to get his agents doing what he wants. Satan's not a physical presence, has he? Yet he leads devils and people. Now is Jesus, of course. You do not need to be physically present in order to influence people and direct them. Now Jesus revealed himself to the people he had chosen. He revealed himself to the people he had chosen, verses 2 and 3. And he was speaking about the kingdom of God. And I'd love to know more of what he said to them, but we're only told certain things. There's repetition for quite a lot from the different apostles for, well, God's wisdom for various reasons. But there's one thing that Luke has confirmed to us. That he gave this command to the apostles, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. To wait for the promise of the Father. This is one lesson which Christians, as well as other people, find difficult and frustrating. Patience, waiting. Running before God's time. We can plan to do a thing, and we can even be called to do a thing, and yet spoil it all by running before God's time. I remember one of my uncles telling George and I, he was hearing us what we were planning, don't run before God's time. He was seeing how impetuous we were. Well, we all should know. We remember Moses. He was called by God to lead Israel. But he ran before God's time, didn't he? When he saw an Israelite being abused by an Egyptian, he felt the time was right for him to take leadership. He went and killed the Egyptian. He felt the time was right for him to take the lead. And he carried on. What a mistake he made. Luke tells us that Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God had given them salvation by his hand. Moses thought that they would recognize, I'm God's person to do this. But they did not understand. Chapter 7, verse 25 of Acts tells us about Stephen recording this. And so we have to be very careful about feelings. Our generation really needs to be very careful about feelings. We live in a very feeling culture. Well, if your heart tells you, if you feel it right, do it. Do it. If you feel like it, do it. Don't deny yourself. You feel like it, it's for you. So many mistakes are made because of our feelings have a tremendous power over us. And we need the wisdom of God and the mind of Christ to make the right decisions. Because we have on record there about Moses that he had to wait another 40 years because of that big mistake of killing the Egyptian. He had to run away to Midian 40 years. 40 years. Before he was useful, God used them again. And God works in the long term, of course. Moses learned an awful lot in Midian. That was helpful to them. Midian was a wilderness. And he was to go 40 years in the wilderness. But it was helpful to Moses. Now, of course, the disciples had to wait in Jerusalem. They needed faith to wait. Their lives were in danger. And Jesus said to wait in Jerusalem till you have the power from on high. Well, that was risky. That was very risky. Many of them were tempted to up and off. And no doubt there were some who did. Some of God's people, I'm sure. Because of the Roman persecutions. Our lives are not in such danger as these members of the early church were. Yet we find it hard to be patient when God tells us to wait. Yet these believers did wait. They did wait. What was the gift that they were to wait for? What was the gift that they were to wait for? Well, Luke tells us in his gospel earlier, written, was the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of special power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was operating before, but not to the degree or magnitude it was to come, Pentecost. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Luke said that in chapter 24 of his gospel, verse 49. Wait in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And in verse 8, he tells them again to wait. In verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. They would have read about this. Jesus, of course, he said, you've heard it from me about the Holy Spirit. I've told you. Jesus spoke to them six times about the Holy Spirit coming. Six times. Jesus himself. But they, if they knew and studied their Bibles, would have remembered that Joel spoke about the promised Spirit. Isaiah spoke about it. Jeremiah spoke about it. And Ezekiel spoke about it. I don't know how, of course, much access they had to all these books. But it was recorded by the saints of old that God had always promised a special time of the Holy Spirit coming in power. And he came. The next chapter tells us that Peter confirms that this promised Holy Spirit was the Pentecost experience. This that you're witnessing, this that you're seeing, this is what you're seeing, this is what you're hearing, this that's going on just now, this is the promise of Joel, and so on and so forth. He confirmed that it was the power of the Holy Spirit. And these 12 apostles did wonderful things, as we have already mentioned. And may you and I shine in our communities the way these apostles shined. May we live every day in the same kind of way as they lived. Well, may God bless these thoughts to us. Let's pray.